we're going through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night in our church, and I'm about up to chapter 10, and this was one of the messages that really stuck with me earlier in the year, and so I thought I'd try to bring it here to you tonight. Verse number 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Tonight I'd like to bring a message I've entitled "The Pioneer Savior." The Pioneer Savior tonight from this text. Leo Tolstoy was a very famous Russian author. Probably his most well-known work is War and Peace. Many of you have sure heard that before. Sadly, such a great mind as Tolstoy either did not understand or refused to believe the thrust of the verse which we just read tonight. And that is that it was completely appropriate or completely fitting for Christ to have to suffer and die so that sinners could be saved. It was totally and perfectly appropriate or fitting. Tolstoy is a great example of the importance of discernment and hearing the testimony of others. Because if you were to read Tolstoy's writings on the Sermon on the Mount, you would think he's a saved man. However, he clearly is not. This was what he said about the Lord Jesus. He said, "To call Christ God or to pray to him was the greatest blasphemy a person could do." Why I'm saying all this to you is Tolstoy could not receive the concept that God would die for man. He could not understand the concept of our verse tonight that he needed to suffer. He couldn't reckon that in his mind, so therefore Jesus was not God then. That was his perspective. The biblical truth is the fact that the Son did suffer. But the fact that the Son suffered has always had its critics from secular people. They can't understand that concept. For what other religion does the God die and suffer for the people? You struggle in vain to find one. And their arrogance and their alleged mental superiority, they quickly become the judge of what God should or should not do. And thus he should not ever suffer, and thus he didn't. Paul himself encountered this type of thinking in the first century. He said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said, "But we preach Christ crucified." Now notice what he said about this Christ crucified. "Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness." It doesn't make any sense for a crucified Savior, was the Greek position. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 20, verse 17 and 18, and he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall will grind him to powder." Do you see what the Lord was getting at here? He's saying for a person to be saved, they've got to allow Christ to trip them up. You've got to fall over at him. You've got to stumble at him. The idea was if you won't allow that stone to stumble you, that stone's going to crush you. That's what he was saying. So the Jews, a suffering Savior, was absurd. It was insulting to them that they would have to receive that kind of a Savior. They had no problem. A conquering Messiah, a king like David, that's what they were hoping for and wanted. To the Gentile mind, it was absolutely foolishness or almost stupid for God to suffer for mankind. And the writer of Hebrews, in verse number 10 of this chapter, he seizes on this opportunity to prove that it was indeed fitting or totally appropriate for Christ to suffer. I think you all tonight are probably well aware of Christ's sufferings, that he did suffer. I wonder if you've ever meditated deeply upon how necessary or fully, completely appropriate it was for God to suffer for man. And I want you tonight to see you must believe and glory in the truth that it was becoming or fitting for God to make Messiah a suffering Savior. So the first thing I want us to look at tonight is Christ's suffering is appropriate because it elevates the glory of salvation. A suffering Savior elevates the glory of salvation. It doesn't put it down. A simple example, if you can imagine this in your mind. Think of a conquering king riding forth in glory on a great horse with all of his majesty and armor. That king riding forward, totally untouched by all the darts, swords, spears that are being flung at him. Totally untouched. And that king brings salvation to the world. You would think, that is wonderful. That's amazing. Look at the power of that king to be able to do all that untouched, unhurt, unharmed. The point the author is making tonight is how much more glorious would it be for a despised, humiliated, persecuted, and crucified man to bring that same salvation? Which one elevates the glory of salvation more? The riding forth, the conquering king untouched, or the one who crawls through the dust and blood and spit and bruised and provides that salvation? I'll let you be the judge of that. I think God's already given his commentary on it. It's appropriate to have a suffering Savior because the God who spoke all things into existence, which Christ did according to Colossians 1:18, the God to whom all things are for and who controls all things, he wanted to magnify the plan of salvation so much that he didn't use the power that we would use. He didn't use the power worldliness would use, which they always try to use, by the way. He'd never do it that way. And the argument is, in fact, reversed. No, that's exactly what an all-powerful God would do. That's the way he would do it. Because in the seeming weakness of suffering, he prevailed anyway and does prevail anyway. Who could do that? None other than God alone. Man is too selfish, too prideful, too arrogant, too human to see the glory that would come from a suffering God. So the first argument tonight is that it's perfectly appropriate because it elevates the glory of God's redemptive plan to have a suffering Savior. Number two, it's appropriate because of the kind of Savior it gives us. And I wanted you to focus in on this phrase. It's one of my favorite descriptions of Christ in the Bible. It says, captain of their salvation. You ever read through that passage before in Hebrews and that kind of jumps out at you? Because that's the only place the word captain's found in your New Testament. So when you see words that kind of only you almost never find, they kind of just stick with you. The captain of their salvation. And that's worthy of our attention tonight. So this word captain is found three other places in your New Testament. And guess what? It's never translated captain in those other three spots. First one's in Acts 3:15. And the text reads, and killed the prince of life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. The word there, prince, is the same word in Hebrews 2:10 as captain. So kind of read it that way if it helps you. The captain of life. The prince of life. That's Jesus Christ, of course. That's the first usage, prince. Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Same word as captain in Hebrews. All right, now this is going to be a verse you know. I know you've heard of. This is Hebrews 12, verse number 2. A lot of you could quote it. Now listen in here for the word that's captain, but it's not going to be captain. Ready? Looking unto Jesus, the what? Author and finisher of our faith. Guess what the word author there is? It's your word captain in Hebrews 2:10. So, like any Bible student, they would do. They try to figure out what's the commonality between all these words that come from the same word. And the key thrust in this is that of an author or an originator or a pioneer of something. And I want you to kind of meditate on that tonight, a pioneer of something. And further, that whosoever is being described in all of these instances, they're a participator in the activity. Jesus is the Prince of Life. He is the participator in making that life possible. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is a participant, the participant, in making that faith, that salvation possible. So you run all that back into this. He is the captain or pioneer of our salvation. He is the participant in it and the only one in it. From a military perspective, captain is more appropriate than, say, general. So it could say, make the general of their salvation. But captain is more appropriate because captain is a lower rank, and the captain would regularly be closer to the battle, if not actively engaged in it himself. The generals are usually further back because, hey, we can't lose them. They're not as expendable as the captain is. But then the captain is going to be the one who's probably going to be facing the greater chance of bloodshed and suffering and actually being physically harmed. The captain here is very, very appropriate. So today, like a captain of ground forces or a pioneer gives us the force of the meaning. Jesus Christ is the pioneer of our salvation. He blazed the trail of it, is what the author is trying to get across to you here. He is the trailblazer of our salvation. But the text goes even deeper, and it makes it more glorious. Look in the latter part of verse 10. To make the captain of our salvation perfect through what? Through sufferings. Through sufferings. How can Jesus be made more perfect? How can God be made more perfect? That ought to be a question you ask yourself as you read this verse. Okay, I know captain of our salvation is referring to Jesus. I know it's talking about his pioneering ministry, his pioneering basis that he did, his pioneering bringing salvation, but how does it make him more perfect? It's not talking about his person. It's not talking about Jesus needed to show or prove his perfection. It's talking about his title and how it relates to it. He is the perfect captain of our salvation for us. That is, there is no better captain that we could have other than a suffering one. So think about it this way. Let's say that Jesus garnered our salvation without suffering, that would be a less perfect one for us. Wouldn't make him, he still wouldn't have sinned. Wouldn't have made him sinful in any way, but it makes him less perfect for us. Our perfect Savior needed to be a suffering one. That's the concept being driven here tonight. And he is that perfect pioneer. If we had a Savior without suffering, that would be an imperfect Savior to meet our needs, is the argument God is making. So as the Jews argue that, no, my Savior's not going to suffer. That's below him. He can't do that. I need a conquering king-like Savior. God is telling, no, you've got it all wrong in your mind. The Greeks said, that's foolish. Or the Gentiles said, that is just immature or just dumb to have a suffering Savior. And God's, no. Your thinking is wrong. You're off in this area. That kind of Savior is the totally and perfect appropriate one. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What if the Lord never had to suffer anything? How's he going to identify with your suffering? Does it mean anything to you that he has indeed suffered in all points like as we are and yet didn't sin? Does that encourage you at all when you're enduring any kind of temptation? Of course it does. But what if he never had to endure any of those things? Would he still be any less God? No. Lewis Bailey, who was a writer of ancient times, a famous writer of John Bunyan, he wrote a little imaginary dialogue, and he called the two characters in the dialogue Soul and Christ. I'm going to go over this little imaginary dialogue with you tonight. Soul says, Lord, why did you let yourself be taken when you could have escaped your enemies? Christ, that your spiritual enemies should not take you and cast you into the prison of utter darkness. Soul, Lord, why did you let yourself be bound? Christ, that I might loose the cords of your iniquities. Soul, Lord, why did you let yourself be lifted up on a cross? Christ, that I might lift you with me up to heaven. Soul, Lord, why did you have your arms nailed wide? Christ, that I might embrace you the more lovingly. Soul, why was your side opened up with the spear? Christ, that you might have a way to come near to my heart. Suffering outfitted Christ to be the perfect pioneer of our salvation because he blazed the trail for millions of other sufferers to follow in behind him. That's appropriate for us. I believe that we would be totally and completely obligated to follow him anyway. But it doesn't make it a little bit easier to follow him, know that he has blazed the trail of suffering for you first. That ought to impact us. Thirdly tonight, Christ's suffering is appropriate because of its achievement. Look here in verse number 10 again, in the middle part of the verse. Well, let's just read the whole verse. For it became him. It was fitting or appropriate. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? And bringing many sons unto glory. That's your achievement right there. And bringing many sons unto glory. The picture here is of a great family procession that winds its way through life. And leading that procession is the great captain of our salvation. He's blazed the trail out ahead of us for us to walk. He showed us the way. He's done everything for us. And that trail is stained in his own blood already. And it's kind of like, you ever been on a walk through the woods or forest where somebody has blazed the trail already or you've never been there and they come along and they guide you through it and show you the way? A lot of times we do this for children. I remember the woods across the road from my mom and dad's house growing up. I thought it was like 1,000 acres over there. It's what it felt like. Now you go out there and you can see through it. I'm like, how did we ever think this was anything major? And we'd go out there and there was little trails through the woods and we'd go on that trail. And I thought I just hiked around the world on that one trail. Now you go out there and as an adult, you've walked the trail 1,000 times, you know, this is easy. I could lead anybody through this. And that's really what the Lord Jesus is doing for you and I in our lives. He has blazed that trail already. And he's encouraging us to follow in behind him. How easy it is to forget and meditate on the fact about the glory that awaits the Christian in heaven. You know, our earthly lives wear on us. We worry about things. We stress about things that we know we probably shouldn't. And we know about heaven. We know about eternal life. But how often I think we forget to meditate that he says he's going to take sons unto glory, and even just do any thinking about what that glory might be about, might be like. The Bible told us anything about what that's going to be like. Do we have any examples of what that's going to be like? One writer said it beautifully. He said, our captain is leading us over his blood-stained path to the glory which he has already achieved. I think it's interesting. This verse says that there are many in the procession. Notice that, and many sons, and not just a few, but many. I was reading this morning in my Bible devotions. I took up a challenge this year with a couple people in our church to read the Bible through in a year. And we started out with 4. We've got 2 still going, and the first 2 dropped off real soon. And the other one has just been with it the whole time. And I told him, I said, if you can get through the first 3 months, I guarantee you're going to finish it. And he did. He's right there the whole way. He's going to finish. And so I read, I'm a little bit ahead, but I did Revelation 21 this morning. And I read there as the Lord, the angel comes to John and he says here, I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife, he says. It's a very interesting statement. In the earlier part of the verse, he talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and it's described this way, as a bride adorned for her husband. You just ought to think about that metaphor a little bit sometimes. As a bride adorned for us. So it's talking about a city, not a woman, but what would that mean about the city? And then later, so he says to John, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. The reader is kind of expecting to see a person, or a lot of people, maybe. No, he shows you this city, it's a cube, and I think it's 12,000 furlongs, don't quote me on that, it's something like that. And that's where the believer, Old Testament, New Testament, is going to be dwelling. And he describes what that says. I'm not going to redo Revelation 21 for you, but that's just a little bit of the glory that awaits. Bring many sons unto that glory. And while it may be hard for us to see it today, there's going to be multitudes in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 reads, and after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. There's going to be many sons unto glory. I know we live in a day where you and I probably don't rub shoulders with many sons going into glory. But there are going to be. He in his suffering has equipped us to do the job. The scriptures are quick to encourage us that one day we're going to look back on our sufferings with rose-colored glasses. I want to share a couple verses to you tonight about those encouragements. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. You got any sufferings in your present time? Whatever they are, kind of think about them right now. And put those into this verse. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, in the believer. Not just the glory that's going to be revealed in Christ and God the Father, in the believers. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, but as for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You got any light affliction tonight? You might say, no, Pastor, I don't have any light affliction. I got heavy affliction. And you do. You're going to be able to look back on that someday and say, that was light affliction. Just like with Apostle Paul did. You might say, it's not light now. I know, it's not. Isn't it encouraging? No, you're going to be able to look back on it one day, and it is going to be. Bring it to a conclusion here tonight. The audience of Hebrews is very, very important. You ever study this book, you need to get the audience down. It's important to know that. The primary audience of this letter is undoubtedly a Jewish church. They've been under strong temptation to go back into the old ways of Judaism. They're under pressure from family. They're under pressure from a culture which is totally Judaistic and all that went into that. They're just facing this strong temptation to drift back into that. They are suffering. They were suffering. They were suffering for placing their faith as Hebrews in the first century in Jesus of Nazareth, who most of Judaism despised and hated. This Hebrew church was at a crossroads in their discipleship, and the writer knew this, and he is trying to throw everything he can at them to try to encourage them to not turn back, to not give up, to stick with Christ, to stick with the scriptures and what they say about Messiah, and recognize, hey, yeah, you're suffering something right now for following him. You could go right over to there to the temple, go right back to your family members, participate in those ongoing sacrifices, and you would, all the persecution would drop right off you. But he's saying, if you do that, you're going to be sinning. And so he presents here the appropriateness of the captain of their salvation, and not that, but that he would be a suffering captain. Because suffering is our sign of solidarity with Christ. That means a unity of interest. If you're suffering anything for the Lord, guess what? You've got a unity of interest with the Savior. You've got solidarity with him. He knew we would be his ambassadors in this sin-cursed world. He knew the world would hate believers and seek to harm them. So he suffered first. He blazed the trail. He showed us how to do it. He gave us someone who could identify with sufferings. John 15:20 said, he said this, "Remember the word that I've said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." If they've persecuted me, you know the rest, next part, they're going to persecute you also. But you know what he says? But if they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And in all that affliction, in that persecution, you and I can rest tonight that we have a suffering captain. He suffered ultimately for us and was glorified. We can suffer with him. We can follow his pioneer example, knowing we will be glorified. And he will bring many sons into glory. I hope that you're one of them tonight. Hope that you can confidently say tonight, "I know for certain I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I am a son and daughter of the King." You follow your trailblazer, you follow your pioneer, you follow the captain of your salvation. He's going to bring you into glory one day. Our Heavenly Father, tonight I pray and hope this has been an encouragement here tonight to the body, that they've been able to meditate a little bit on the appropriateness of Christ's suffering for them. Not just paying our sin penalty. We know that without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins, and that made our justification possible. But his suffering also made our sanctification possible and gave us the power and ability to complete it. Tonight, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful, perfect man to be following along behind. Thank you, Lord, for his encouragements. Thank you for the scriptures, which as we dive into them, as we spend time meditating in them, they give us spiritual strength to continue on in the calling that you've placed upon our individual lives here until you call us home, until you bring us back to the place where our citizenship truly is. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Pastor, I'll turn it over to you tonight.